as I have carefully considered and prayerfully considered the directions that we should take in the public ministry of the Word over the next several weeks, I found myself leaning in the direction of undertaking a series of Old Testament biographical studies, particularly concerned with the life of Joseph. The biblical materials concerning Joseph are not nearly as massive as some of the other biographical materials, such as those materials for men like Moses or David, and yet they are certainly sufficient for an extended series of studies without being too lengthy. And Joseph, I'm sure, for many of you, as he has been with me for many years, is a favorite Bible character. What I would like for us to do this evening is to begin with an introductory message on the life of Joseph. And as we start with this introductory material tonight, I have two particular goals in mind. First of all, I want to enlarge and to expand your appreciation for the significant role that Joseph plays in redemptive history. That's my first goal. My second goal this evening is I want to whet your appetite for this series of studies by providing you with some helpful background material. So as we begin tonight, we need to pray and ask that God will help us to realize these important goals. Let us also pray that the Lord will make this series of studies profitable for our souls. Let us seek His face. Our Father, we recognize that every word of Yours is pure, tried in a furnace seven times. And as we come before that pure and holy Word tonight, we pray that You will take that Word and You will cause it to be helpful, cause it to be meaningful, cause it to be a life-transforming Word for many of us. Especially our Father, as we come to study the life of Joseph, this Bible character that has oftentimes been such an encouragement and a help and such an example of faith to many of us, we pray, our Father, that You will cause this series of studies concerning this man Joseph to be a help to us as we would seek to live a life of faith as well. And we pray, our Father, for the young people, that You would cause them to see something in Joseph that will be meaningful and helpful to them in their day-to-day experiences. We ask, our Father, that Your blessing will rest upon these series of studies, not only for this evening hour, but we pray that as we gather together in the future, as the Lord would tarry and as You would grant us opportunity, Lord, might You bless this series of studies for help as we make our way to heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, there are three things that I hope that we are able to cover by way of introduction to the life of Joseph. First of all, I would like to make some introductory comments concerning biography in general. Secondly, I would like to give you some good reasons for studying the life of Joseph in particular. And then thirdly, and very briefly, I would like to give you a general overview of the life of Joseph. So let's begin in the first place tonight with some introductory comments on biography, the literary form of biography in general. And I need to state my indebtedness to William Blakey and his book Heroes of Israel for much of the material that I'll give you underneath this first heading. I'm not sure that that book is in print anymore, but if you have the opportunity to get the book Heroes of Israel by William Blakey, I know that you won't regret the purchase price, and I'm sure that you'll find it to be very edifying. Let's turn in the first place tonight to Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews chapter 1. And notice with me verses 1 and 2. As we come to consider some general introductory comments on biography. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer tells us in verse 1 that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The writer tells us in verse 1 that God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and He did that in many portions and in many ways. Among the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, ranks second only to Jesus Christ Himself, the divine prophet of whom Moses was a type. Patrick Fairbairn, in his classic work on prophecy, says that not only was Moses a prophet in the strictest sense, but also in the highest degree. For who in ancient times received such free and ample communications from heaven as were imparted to Moses? Or who, like him, was charged with a commission to order and establish everything in God's kingdom among men in its earlier and provisional form? End quote. So Patrick Fairbairn is underscoring the uniqueness of Moses as an Old Testament prophet. Unlike the other prophets, the human prophets in the Old Testament, Moses spoke face to face with God, such that his very countenance shone with the radiance of the glory of God. Moses' preeminence as a prophet is underscored in a text like Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses is speaking ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him." You see, Moses, unlike any of the other prophets, stood as a type of the great prophet of the church, Jesus Christ. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and notice with me verses 5 and 6. And here the writer to the Hebrews wants to demonstrate to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of the church. Hebrews 3 and verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But," he says, "Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." The two great communities that you see in the Scriptures, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament community, the people of Israel, and standing over that Old Covenant house was this one man, Moses. And Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, that great, greater prophet, in fact, who would stand over his house, which was the church. Moses was the lesser prophet. He was but a picture and type of Christ, with Christ the greater prophet. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, while the greater prophet, Christ, was faithful in his house as a son. Moses, like Christ, was the lawgiver to his people. Like Christ, Moses was a teacher. Moses was a ruler. Moses was the savior of his people, all pointing ahead to that great lawgiver, that great ruler, that great teacher, that great Savior, Jesus Christ. It was to this prophet, Moses, that God spoke, this preeminent one among all the prophets. God spoke to this prophet in many portions and in many ways. That is, divine revelation came to Moses, and it came through Moses in many different ways and forms. And one of the forms in which revelation came to Moses was by the literary form of biography. Revelation has come to us by Moses in the form of historical accounts of individual experience, especially in the earlier chapters of Scripture. God chose biography as a form of revelation. The account might be very brief, as it was in the case of Enoch. We're simply told that Enoch walked with God. That's a very short biography of a person's life. Or the biography could be very extensive. It might cover several chapters or even several books, as in the case of Moses. There are biographies of exalted personages, of kings like David. And then there are also biographies of very lowly, common people, shepherds like Jacob. But you see, however long or short the biography may be, or whoever may be involved in the biographical account, God has this one supreme purpose in giving to us biography in His Word. He gives us biography to portray to us men in their relationship to God. Biography is given to us in Scripture to portray God and man in contact with one another. Biography is an actual account of God coming in grace to real, living, breathing men and women. He comes to them in grace, and He assures them of His favor. He assures them of their acceptance with Him. Biography is the account of God preparing men and God sanctifying men, just as He does with every single one of His believing people. So the biographies in Scripture are very much experiential in nature. That is, they have to do with the experience of the people of God. Second only to the Psalms, the biographies contain some of the richest deposits of religious experience in all of the Word of God. And God put it there for us to benefit from. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also do what? What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, let us also, in view of this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. The testimonies of the saints of old are intended to stimulate us to greater faith. They're intended to have a very practical effect upon us. We are to imitate their faith. We are to walk in their footsteps. They're intended to stimulate us in our perseverance from day to day. And those testimonies oftentimes come to us in the Bible in the form of biography. Brethren, in the weeks ahead, let us be praying that the life of Joseph will do far more for us than merely inform us of historical facts about some obscure man, unknown to us, who lived so many, many centuries ago. But brethren, let us be praying that the life of Joseph will have a very important, profound, practical effect upon us. And that as we look at Joseph's example, we will be stimulated to greater faith. And we will be stimulated to greater obedience. Greater faith and greater obedience. Like all of the Scripture, biographies are there for our spiritual benefit. So much then for the introductory comments on biography in general. The second major concern before us tonight, having seen these introductory concerns relative to biography, the second concern before us tonight is this. I'd like to give you some reasons for studying the life of Joseph in particular. And there are three very good reasons. I'm sure I could list many. But there are three good reasons for studying the life of Joseph. The first reason is this. It is because of the enormous ethical and practical value of Old Testament Scripture. This is a good reason to study the life of Joseph. It's because of the enormous ethical and practical value of Old Testament Scripture. And there are two particular key texts that I want to draw your attention to, upon which we may firmly base this proposition. The first text is found in the book of Romans, chapter 15. And these two passages are extremely, extremely important passages. I hope you'll give special care and attention to these passages as we look at them. Romans chapter 15, and I'd like to draw your attention to verse 4. In the context, Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty, and he says one of the great principles of Christian liberty is that we're not simply to go around as the people of God exercising our liberty simply because we feel we're free in Christ and we're insensitive to others who may not experience the same liberty we do. In other words, he says, we're not to please ourselves, but we are to please one another. And the great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the apostle quotes from Psalm 69 to base this assertion upon which he bases the assertion that Christ did not please himself. And then in verse 4, he says, for, he's giving an explanation, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, whatever Paul means, he's talking about the importance of having encouragement from the Scriptures. What Scriptures does he refer to? Well, when he wrote this book, the New Testament wasn't assembled yet. And he makes reference in verse 3 to Psalm 69. He makes reference in verse 4 to whatever was written in earlier times. He's talking very evidently about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says those Old Testament Scriptures were written for our instruction, that is, for the instruction of the church, so that we in the church, through perseverance and the encouragement found in the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, Paul's just quoted from the Psalms, and he wants the Roman Christians to be fully persuaded in their judgment of the propriety for him to go back to Old Covenant revelation and make it relevant and make it applicable for New Covenant believers. Sometimes we hear the expression, oh, that's Old Testament. Oh, what you're bringing up to me, what you're quoting to me, that's Old Testament. And what's intended by that phrase is to imply that what's in the Old Testament isn't relevant for us in the New Testament or under the New Covenant. So if you ever hear that expression, let some yellow flags, some caution lights go off in your mind. Because here it's very clear, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, for our encouragement and our help. And believers are to make adequate use of their Old Testaments as a means of sustaining them in their afflictions, as a means of fueling their hope for the future. They're to make use of the Old Testament Scriptures as a means of securing perseverance and consolation and hope. That's the first key text. There's a second key text in this regard, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may not be aware of it, but I'm immunizing you against the notion that is popular in many quarters of the professing Christian church today that we have nothing to do with the Old Testament whatsoever. Well, let's let the Bible speak for itself and see what the New Testament has to say about that notion. 1 Corinthians 10. And here in this chapter, the apostle is dealing with the problem of idolatry. And that, again, in connection with the subject of Christian liberty. He makes reference in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 10 to Israel's wilderness wanderings. He makes reference to the fact that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They passed through the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, verse 6. These things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And then he gives an example. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 of those Israelites were killed by God in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did. You see, some of us may put grumbling in a different category from immorality. And to be sure, there is a difference in the quality of that sin. But notice how God lumps all these sins together. Idolatry, immorality, craving evil things, along with grumbling and murmuring against God and against His servants. That's what those Israelites did. And He says we shouldn't grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are to have much to do with the Old Testament Scriptures. Because these things weren't just written for our example. They weren't just given to us as illustrations of truth or as pictures of truth. But in addition to being examples and illustrations to us, they were given to us in the form of instruction and for the purpose of instruction. The Old Testament Scriptures are intended to instruct the New Testament people of God. Now you could add to these two passages a well-known text like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. In fact, that particular reference in 2 Timothy is referring primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures. All of it is given to believers under the New Covenant for their instruction and for their edification and for their help. Those Old Testament Scriptures include all the biographies and all the testimonies of the Old Testament saints, and they include Joseph as well. So these passages give us, in the first place, a very good reason for the study of the Old Testament in general, and also some good reasons for studying the life of Joseph in particular. That's the first good reason. It's because of the enormous ethical and practical value of the Old Testament Scriptures. But there's a second reason for studying the life of Joseph. It is because of the crucial position of Joseph's life in the Genesis account. Joseph occupies a very important, very crucial position in the Genesis records. And our understanding of that crucial position will be greatly enhanced in the light of two things. First of all, it will be enhanced in view of the structure of the book of Genesis. Now, I would ask you to follow with me very carefully. I hope I don't lose you. We might get a little bogged down here, but I want to give you an overview of the structure of the book of Genesis so that you will have an increased appreciation for the key role that Joseph plays in that first book of the Bible. Now, the key that unlocks for us the structure of the book of Genesis is found in the phrase, "These are the generations of." And I'm sure if you've read the book of Genesis very often, you know that that's a common phrase. These are the records of the generations of, or these are the generations of. That phrase, in one form or another, is used at least 11 times in the book of Genesis. Let me give you a couple of references. First, in Genesis 5 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Genesis 5 and verse 1 tells us this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, that isn't exactly how the phrase goes, but there's a form of the phrase that I'm talking about. These are the generations of. This is the book or the record of the generations of Adam. Again in chapter 6 and verse 9. If you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 9. Now Noah comes on the scene. And here in Genesis 6 and verse 9, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." There are at least nine other references, which include the generations of Shem, Ham, Japheth, Terah, Ishmael, Esau, and others. So you find this phrase repeated again and again in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. And I'm asserting that this book is the key to unlocking the structure of the book of Genesis. For it is this phrase that marks out for us the boundary lines that separate the individual documents that make up the whole of the book of Genesis. Now, we can't be sure whether the phrase, "these are the records of," or "the generations of," is placed at the head of each document, or maybe it appears at the conclusion of each document, or maybe it's a combination of both. It's difficult to nail down a consistent pattern. But what is important to recognize is that this phrase, "these are the generations of," marks out the boundaries of those source documents that were available to Moses when he compiled the book of Genesis and wrote the book of Genesis. You see, Moses wasn't alive back there in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens and the earth. Moses wasn't alive at many points. He wasn't present for all those events. But others had kept records, and God providentially preserved those records over many, many years. And there were these documents, oral traditions and documents that had been handed down to Moses over many years. And Moses compiled these things, and God by His Spirit directed Moses to compile and to write the book of Genesis. And these source documents are marked out by this phrase, "these are the generations of." Now, I would like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And lo and behold, here's our phrase. Genesis 37, verse 2. "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." This is the last time this phrase is used in the book of Genesis. It's used in the book of Genesis many times previous to this, but this is the last time. From here on to Genesis chapter 50, the phrase never appears again. From 37 verse 2 all the way to the end of the book, we have the final document which Moses used to write the book of Genesis. And who is it that this concluding document is primarily and predominantly concerned with? Joseph. Joseph is the character that this final document is overwhelmingly and predominantly concerned with. With the exception of four very brief, very incidental references in chapters previous to this, in chapter 30, chapter 33, and 35, Joseph isn't mentioned at all in the book of Genesis until you come to chapter 37. And then chapter 37 takes up with Joseph's life. Now, there's a break in chapter 38. Why this is, I don't know, but it's a very orderly break. At chapter 38, the scene shifts away from Joseph to Judah and some incidents pertaining to Judah. But then in chapter 39, you come right back to Joseph. If you remove chapter 38 from your Bible, you could read 37 and go right to 39, and it would make a very smooth transition, a very orderly account of the life of Joseph. But you see, from chapter 37 right on through to chapter 50, the last book, the last chapter of this book, it's all concerned with Joseph. Except for chapter 38. Now, my point is simply this, that this final document in the book of Genesis, this document that begins with the phrase, "these are the generations of Jacob," this final document that comprises the conclusion to the book of Genesis, has for its major theme the life of Joseph. Moses devoted over 25% of the book of Genesis to the life of Joseph. So in the first place tonight, the crucial position of Joseph in the book of Genesis is demonstrated simply in terms of the sheer amount of biographical material concerned with his life. But I say to you that the crucial position of Joseph's life in the Genesis account is demonstrated in another way. Not in terms of just in terms of the amount of material devoted to Joseph, but secondly, the crucial position of Joseph in Genesis is demonstrated by Moses' purpose in writing about Joseph. Why did Moses take so much time to write about this man, Joseph? Why did he devote over a quarter of the first book of the Bible to Joseph? Well, perhaps a more fundamental question we should ask that will help us address this question is this. Why did Moses even write the book of Genesis in the first place? And that answer becomes evident when we stop to remember who it is that Moses was writing to. He was writing to the nation of Israel as he led them out of Egypt into Canaan. There are references in the Old Testament to Moses writing in a book, Moses keeping records and writing things down. He was writing to the people of Israel as he led them out of Egypt and into Canaan. And as they made their wilderness wanderings, as they made that journey, those Israelites would have many questions. Having left everything that they'd ever known back in Egypt, and having gone with this man Moses, now here they are journeying through the wilderness to a place they know not where. Now, if you and I were in that position, we would have lots of questions. We'd have some questions for this man Moses. Questions like these. Where did everything come from? And so Moses begins with the doctrine of creation in the opening chapters. They would ask, where did this thing called sin come from? And so Moses takes some time to teach them about the fall in Eden. They would also ask, where did all the nations come from? And where did all the different languages come from? So Moses would take the time to teach them about the Tower of Babel. And then the great question of them all would come, where did our nation come from? Why are we here? Where did we come from? How did we end up in Egyptian bondage in the first place? You see, all of these questions and many other questions. Why are we returning to Canaan land? Why that place and not some other place? All of these questions would be in the minds of these Israelites. Questions about their history. Questions about their national roots. And they would all be answered very simply by reading the Joseph narrative. It's here in the Joseph narratives that we find the answers to these important questions about the origins and the history of the Israelite nation. And this is why Moses would write about Joseph. Because Joseph, you see, was a key individual in redemptive history. But you see, we with the fuller light of Revelation are able to perceive other facets to the crucial position of Joseph. His position not only in the book of Genesis, but his position in redemptive history as well. If we step back, we with the fuller light of a whole Bible in our hands, if we step back and look at Joseph's position in the whole of redemptive history, it becomes very clear that Joseph marks a transition point in redemptive history. A transition from the personal histories of the patriarchs to the children of Israel. Life was different prior to Joseph than it was during Joseph's life and after Joseph's life. There was a transition. God was beginning to deal with men in different ways. He moved from dealing with individuals, now to dealing with families and the patriarchs, and now to deal with tribes, and then later to deal with communities, the Israelite community. And all of this was pointing ahead to the church of Jesus Christ, that great community which was to come. You see, Joseph marks a transition point in God's dealings with men. We need to get the broad perspective of Scripture. It is so common in our day for many to profess the name of Christ, but they think in very truncated and narrow terms when they come to their Bibles. They only think about my personal relationship with Christ. They only think about me and Jesus. and whether or not I'm saved, and whether or not I'm going to heaven, and who Jesus is to me. But you see, the truth is, when we step back and look at the whole of Scripture, God deals with communities. He deals with nations. He deals with societies. And He places individuals at the very head of those communities. You have the Old Covenant community with Moses at the head. And then you have the New Covenant community, the church, with Jesus Christ at the head. And it's fine to view the Christian life in terms of this individualistic dimension, this individual perspective. But there is another dimension that Scripture presses on us that we must come to grips with. And that is, what is my place in the community of Christ? What is my place in the church of Christ? God didn't just drop out of the sky and deal with me and cause the cross to come to bear upon me as an individual exclusively, but God has had dealings with me in connection with His church, in connection with that message of the gospel committed not to individuals but committed to the church. And Joseph points this out to us. There's a transition during Joseph's time from God dealing with individuals and dealing with families now to begin with to deal with whole tribes and even whole communities of people. Again, looking back with the fuller light of Revelation, we can see that the events connected with Joseph set in motion the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. Many, many, many years before Joseph ever lived, God made a promise to Abraham. Let's look at that promise back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14. God made a promise to Abraham. Genesis 15 verses 13 and 14. His name was Abram at this time. It was before God changed His name. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed, your descendants, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." You see, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would have a seed, that he would have a people, and that those people would be enslaved in a nation different from their own. And their oppressors would one day release them and they would come out of that nation with many possessions. When did this take place? It took place many, many, many years later underneath Joseph. So you see, Joseph sets in motion the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. Here's another way in which we see Joseph's crucial position in redemptive history. But there's another sense in which we see Joseph's crucial place in redemptive history. Because you see, we see in Joseph a prophetic historical picture of the release of God's people from bondage to sin. Joseph is a picture, and the events relating to Joseph form a picture of redemption from sin. Joseph himself being a type of Christ. When the people of God came out of Egypt, it was a picture of the release from sin, the release from captivity to sin that's experienced today, 1995, by all those who trust in Jesus Christ. And Joseph is a picture of Christ himself. He is a type of Christ in so many ways, not only as the leader of his people, but even going back to the earlier events in his life. There he was innocent, just like Christ was innocent, and yet betrayed by his own brethren, just like Christ was. He was delivered up by his own people, delivered up by his own brethren, but subsequently he was released and he was exalted to a place of great preeminence, just like our Lord Jesus Christ is now in a place of great preeminence as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And from that position, Joseph preserved the life of his people as he dispensed the corn and the food. He was providing nourishment for his needy people. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ does today, he provides nourishment and sustenance, and he preserves the lives of his people from his throne. And just as there was a time when Joseph's brethren didn't recognize him, and then later they did come to recognize him, and they did come to repent of their sins against him, so too, there are a people today who don't recognize Christ. They don't see him as they ought to see him. But suddenly they don't see him the way they once did. Suddenly they see him for who he really is. And with their eyes opened, they repent of their sins against Christ, just as Joseph's brethren did with him. Do you see how crucial a role Joseph plays in redemptive history? Do you see how perfectly the Joseph accounts fit into the whole mosaic, the whole puzzle of Scripture? And oftentimes we come to these portions and we scratch our heads and we can't make head nor tail out of these things. But they fit so well. The accounts are so orderly. And I'll come to say more about this later. But if our Bibles seem to us to be a hodgepodge of confusion and a tossed salad of facts about this and that, and they don't seem to be orderly and they don't seem to be relevant, I'll tell you what, the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with us. Because we haven't yet understood the Scriptures the way we need to understand them. Joseph plays a very crucial role in redemptive history as an historical figure in God's redemptive program and also even as a type of Jesus Christ. So you see the enormous practical value of Old Testament Scripture as well as the crucial position of Joseph in Genesis and redemptive history are both very good reasons for us to study his life. Now there's a third important reason for studying the life of Joseph. A third important reason for studying the life of Joseph. It's because Joseph's example contains a unique storehouse of lessons in faith and obedience. Joseph's example contains a unique storehouse of lessons in faith and obedience. There is a unique storehouse of lessons in faith and obedience for the adults. Few examples in Scripture surpass Joseph's consistent virtue and consistent integrity. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David. In spite of his betrayal, and he had a bunch of them. He didn't just have one betrayal, but he had a bunch of betrayals. In spite of his disappointment, in spite of his years of imprisonment, all of them undeserved. Put yourself in Joseph's position. What if you were betrayed by your own jealous brothers and sisters? What if you were put in prison by a wicked, immoral woman? What if you were disappointed? You would ask yourselves, what has all my religion gotten me over these years? What's the use of following Jehovah? Why should I bother to keep His commandments? Look at me here. Sold into bondage to Egypt by my own family, my own flesh and blood. And look at me here. Now here I'm rotting in a jail cell because of some wicked Egyptian woman. And yet never once is there a single, not a single recorded instance of distrust or complaint or deviation from the plan of God or disobedience to the Word of God. In every instance, Joseph comes through as a man of integrity. I believe that especially at this particular time as a church, as you pass through deep waters that affect each of us as individuals, probably in very different and peculiar ways, Joseph is a peculiar example of what it means to live a life of faith and obedience. For the children and the young people, Joseph is an impeccable example of integrity and faithfulness. A person or any young man even in the face of betrayal, even in the face of misunderstanding, even in the face of ill treatment, he was faithful to his God. And he is, I say, an encouragement to those in younger years, an encouragement to young people and young men in particular to never, never, never swerve to the right or to the left from God's commandments. To never deviate from a life of faith and obedience, even when living a life of faith may seem to be unprofitable, or even when it may seem to be unnecessary, or even when a life of faith may seem to be positively dangerous. Joseph was steadfast all the way through, and what an example for young men and young people. He was a man who lived in the presence of God. He was a man who was conscious that God's eye was on him every hour of every day. Conscious of being in the presence of God and determined that above all other things, what mattered most to him was the smile and the favor of his God. That was it. Here then are some good reasons to study the life of Joseph. First of all, because of the enormous practical value of Old Testament Scripture, because of the crucial position that Joseph occupies in Genesis and redemptive history, and also because of the unique storehouse of lessons in faith and obedience that are laid up in the example of Joseph. Now, thirdly and very briefly, I'd like to give you an overview of the life of Joseph. If you're taking notes, you can copy down this outline. It's a very simple outline, and you can use this for handy reference as we go through this series in the weeks ahead. It's very simple. There are four major chapters or four major portions in the account of Joseph's life as we find it in the book of Genesis. The first major section, the first major portion, and you can call this Roman numeral number 1, Joseph's birth and youth. Joseph's birth and youth, chapters 30 and 37. His birth and youth, chapter 30 and 37. Roman numeral 2, now we'll move to the second great portion of his life, that's his captivity. His captivity, and that would include the betrayal by his brothers, his being sold to Potiphar, and being imprisoned in Egypt. His captivity in chapters 37, 39, and 40. Roman numeral number 3, the third major portion of his life, his rule in Egypt. His rule in Egypt, chapters 41 through 50. This is where Moses spends most of the time. On Joseph's rule in Egypt. He spends a little bit of time on his youth, to give us some background. He spends more time on his captivity as preparation for being a ruler, but he spends the grand portion of the time on his rule in Egypt, chapters 41 through 50. And then Roman numeral 4, the fourth major portion, the fourth main chapter in Joseph's life was his death, and that's found at the conclusion of chapter 50. Now, as I've indicated, the great majority of the Genesis account is concerned with his rule in Egypt. That occupies approximately 10 chapters out of a total of 13. And for Moses, the famine years make up the centerpiece of Joseph's life. They get the most attention from Moses, the famine years. There's much that's to be explained about the nation of Israel. There's much to be understood about God's plan of redemptive history as it unfolds in terms of those famine years. So you can think of that as being the great centerpiece on the table. There's a lot of nice things on the table of Joseph's life, but the centerpiece is those famine years. And that's where Moses spends most of his time. Well, brethren, I've given you a general introduction to biography. I've given you some reasons for studying the life of Joseph. I've also given you a general overview of the life of Joseph. By way of conclusion and application tonight, there are two things that I want to say. First of all, as we consider the order in these accounts and the relevance of all the parts of Joseph's life to the whole of Scripture and the whole of God's redemptive plan, surely we are moved to say with the psalmist, "Thy commandment is exceedingly broad." Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. We've seen that Joseph occupies a key position in redemptive history. And we've seen how orderly these accounts are. We've seen how crucial these accounts are. Moses isn't just running off at the mouth, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but he just isn't just jibber-jabbering at the mouth, writing things down as if he liked to write, and he's just putting things there in the book of Genesis to confuse us, things that seem irrelevant, things that seem unimportant. No, he's putting things there in the historical accounts for our help, for our encouragement, to enable us to understand what God has done in redemptive history. And so that we can see our position with some biblical perspective in that unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And as I said before, if there comes a time when the Scriptures don't seem to make sense to us, when this book seems to be a confusing book, a disorderly book, a hodgepodge of disorderly, confusing facts, you can be sure of it, brethren. The problem is not with God's book. The problem is with us and how we're understanding God's book. I say that because there are some younger Christians here, and you ought not to be discouraged when this book seems like a puzzle and a mystery to you. When you open it up sometimes and you just can't figure that out, well, be a student for life and sit before this book for life, and God will give you wisdom. God will teach you His truth. But don't be discouraged when you read your Bible, because upon a closer examination, God helping us, the Spirit enlightening our minds, this book is very orderly and everything is there. Every word is there for a purpose. What this should teach us, among other things, is that we must cry out to God to give us a spirit of understanding. Cursed we will be when the day comes that we sit down to have our devotions, we sit down to read our Bibles, and we don't pray, "Lord, open up this book to my dull eyes." Cursed we will be when we think that we can sit down and with our own native gray matter, unaided by the Spirit of God, that we can understand the Scriptures rightly. We can't. We can't. That's why there are some in seminaries and Bible schools and secular schools that study these things for years, and they can't make head nor tail out of this book because they're not reading it with the help of the Spirit of God. Until the Spirit of God opens up His own Word, until He illumines our minds to the Word that He inspired so many years ago, we will never understand the Scriptures. And we need to cry out that God will give us understanding. You pray, cry out whenever you sit down to read your Bible that God will give you understanding. Cry out as we come to this series of studies that God will help you to understand the things you need to understand about the life of Joseph. And then there's a second major line of application as we conclude tonight. And that is, Joseph points us to the importance of faith and obedience in things great and in things small. Faith and obedience in things great and in things small. And I'm trusting that you have a knowledge of Joseph's life at this point, that you've read these accounts before, that some of the things have sparked some memory remnants in your mind. And you can remember some things about the life of Joseph and how faithful he was in the face of some very disappointing developments. Joseph reminds us of the great, great importance of faith and obedience in things great and in things small. You see, none of us will probably ever occupy the place of a Joseph. God has a place for each one of us. And very rarely does God reserve a place in His redemptive plan for a Joseph. So most likely none of us will ever come anywhere near to occupying the place of a Joseph. But brethren, nevertheless, we occupy a place. May not be right up there with Joseph, but we occupy a place. And we need to have some understanding of what that place is and what that role is in God's redemptive purposes. We can't be certain of what that place is any more than Joseph was. You know, all Joseph had was a couple of dreams. It's all he knew. He knew that those dreams pointed ahead to a day when he was going to be exalted. And think of the faith that Joseph had to have to trust that those dreams weren't just because he ate some sausage the night before. Well, he wouldn't have eaten sausage, but whatever he ate, that those dreams weren't just the product of some rich foods that he ate the night before. He had to trust that those dreams came to him from God, and that those dreams pointed ahead to a day when he would be exalted if he would just be faithful, if he would just be obedient, God was going to bless him. We think it's tough for us to live a life of faith. How difficult must it have been for Joseph to live a life of faith? We can't be very sure of precisely what the place is that we will occupy any more than Joseph was. But I'll tell you, brethren, we can't afford to be any less obedient than Joseph was either. We can't afford to be any less obedient than Joseph was. And we can't say, well, I'm not a great person like Joseph, and God isn't going to use me like He used Joseph, so it really doesn't matter. No. We can't afford to be any less obedient than Joseph was. How can we be entrusted with the great riches? How can we be entrusted with the true riches that are to come in the age to come if we can't be entrusted with the riches of this age? And if we can't be entrusted with the little things? He who is faithful in a little is faithful also in much. There are those little areas where we can tend to cut corners. Those little things that we want to hang on to. Conscience speaks and says, these things are not helping you in your spiritual walk. But then we start to rationalize. Well, it's not a sinful thing. And we could even justify it as being something that is Christian, something that seems good, something that seems right. But way down deep inside, in your heart, in your conscience, you're saying, this is not helping me spiritually. And we want to hang on to it and argue with God and rationalize and fight and kick and hang on to these little things, these little areas where we tend to cut corners because we think nobody's looking or nobody cares. Little deviations. And we cheat and cut corners here and there. Brethren, let us be faithful as Joseph was faithful. Faithful in little things. That one day we may show ourselves to be faithful in much. Children, I want to urge you tonight to heed the instruction of your parents. Those of you that are blessed to have Christian parents. And they don't tell you to do all these things simply because they want to control your life and make your life miserable for you. That's not why they do it. You know in your heart of hearts they say these things and do these things because, first of all, God's book commands them to say it. And then because they love you. Heed the instruction of your parents. Proverbs says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. And do not forsake your mother's teaching." What if Joseph had not heeded his father's instruction? And here his own brothers sold him to a bunch of Egyptian traders. And he ends up on a slave market. And he ends up in an Egyptian officer's house as a servant. And then after he sought to be righteous, he ends up in jail. Falsely accused of immorality. Where would Joseph have been if he had not heeded his mother's teaching? As a teenager, 17 years of age, shipped off to a strange land, tempted by an immoral woman, thrown in prison as a young man in his 20s. What did his religion get him? What profit was there in his religion? Didn't seem like his righteousness was getting him much. I wonder how many children, how many young people here tonight, if you had to go through those things, you'd say, I've had it with this. Man, I'm going to throw this stuff off. I don't want nothing to do with Christianity if this is all it's going to get me is trouble. Where's God in all of this? Where's God gone? It's like He doesn't even know I'm alive anymore. Joseph listened to his father's teaching, no matter what. The fear of God was in his heart, no matter what. Children and young people, I want to urge you tonight to listen to the teaching of your parents. Insofar as they follow Christ and they follow the Scriptures, you listen to your parents. You never know how it may keep you and preserve you in the years ahead when you're away from home and you have to experience some things. But I close tonight by pointing out that a life of faith and obedience isn't something that we can just cook up in ourselves or manufacture in ourselves. A life of faith and obedience begins with that first act of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. Jesus Christ is the door. And until you walk through that door, you can't really live a life of faith and obedience. The Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Scripture also says that there's only one mediator between God and men. Only one, and that's Christ Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And if you here tonight would live a life of faith and live a life of obedience, let's not get the cart before the horse. First things first, you must be a Christian. You must be trusting Christ. You must embrace Him by faith. You must believe facts and statements and assertions that can't be tangibly, empirically, and scientifically proven to you. You must simply exercise faith. God says that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. But whoever rejects the Son of God does not have the life. That's what God says in His book. Now, are you going to believe it? Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what kind of a home you came from. Doesn't matter what kind of religious upbringing you might have had or didn't have. Doesn't matter. All that matters is, where do you stand with Jesus Christ right now as you sit there in that pew? Where do you stand with Christ? Do you know by faith that Jesus Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, that blood spilled was blood that washes away your sin, so that you may not simply hope that you're going to heaven, that hoping that you'll eventually get to heaven, but knowing you will get to heaven because another is answered for you. Another has taken off his robe of righteousness, as he's put on your filthy rags, your sins. And he's taken his robe of righteousness and he's put it on you, so that when you come to stand before God, you know God accepts you because Jesus has answered for you. Until you take that first step of faith and obedience to the gospel, you can never live a life of faith. And you'll be a stranger all your days until you do, to what Joseph is all about and how Joseph lived. I urge you tonight, if you have not done so, to come to Jesus Christ with that simple, childlike faith. Simply take Him at His word. And don't worry about what somebody else is going to think or what somebody else is going to say. It doesn't matter. All that matters is you and Jesus Christ. And you want to know that your sins are washed in the blood of Christ. And if they are, you're saved. If they aren't, you're condemned. That's all that matters. I said at the beginning tonight that I wanted to expand your appreciation for the significant role Joseph plays in redemptive history. And I also wanted to help whet your appetite and increase your appetite for this series. I trust that by the grace of God, that the Lord in some measure has enabled us to reach those goals tonight. Well, let's pray that God will cause this series of studies to be helpful to our souls. pray that the life and the example of Joseph will teach us many, many important lessons. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Not only do we thank you for the gospel and the gospel message revealed to us in the New Testament, but we thank you for all those things revealed to us, those things written down in earlier times, written for our example, written for our instruction. And we would pray in particular, O Lord, that you would cause the life and example of Joseph to be a stimulant to our faith, to be an encouragement to our obedience, to be an encouragement to our confidence and our hope that whoever follows you, whoever seeks to walk in your ways and obey your word, they will never have cause for regret. They will never be ashamed. Help us, Lord, to see in Joseph a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of his people. Father, we pray that as we go through these series, that you will have dealings with both preacher and hearer alike, fresh dealings with you in Scripture. Lord, we ask that you'll plow up our hearts and cause this word to be helpful to our souls. Lord, we would plead these mercies not only for our good, but for the glory of your wonderful name. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.